Heavenly Father, this morning, as we seek to sit under your word, as we seek to receive it, as we seek to be shaped by it and to have our life come into conformity with it, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us humility and faith, and that your Holy Spirit would teach us here this morning. And we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you do so, keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that passage from Mark chapter 11 that we're going to be focusing on here together today. We are this morning returning to our study here in Mark's Gospel. We took a short break from it last Sunday in order to specifically focus on Easter. And today now, as we jump back into Mark, we're actually going back in time in terms of the historical timeline of Jesus' life. So let me just give you a quick reminder of where we are on that timeline. At the beginning of Mark chapter 11 is the account of what happened on Palm Sunday. That's the Sunday before the crucifixion, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as the long-awaited Messiah King. The next day, Monday, Jesus then was making his way back to Jerusalem, and along the way, he cursed a fruitless fig tree. And then when he entered Jerusalem, he drove out the money changers and really spoke a word of judgment against the ungodly practices that were taking place in the temple. And all of that, as we noted, foreshadowed the fact that Jesus was himself going to be the new temple through whom we meet with God. The following day, Tuesday of Holy Week, Jesus was once again making his way back to Jerusalem. And on the way, the disciples saw that the fig tree Jesus had cursed had now withered. And in response, Jesus taught his disciples about faith and prayer and forgiveness, all these things that should have been taking place in the temple but weren't. And so as we come now to our passage here today in verses 27 to 33, it's still the same day. It's that Tuesday. And Jesus has now once again arrived in Jerusalem at the temple. And this time he's confronted by the religious leaders of the day. And this confrontation here today really sets off a whole series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders that's going to last throughout the whole of chapter 12. And the specific issue that's front and center in our passage today has to do with the question of authority. Where does Jesus get his authority to do the things he's been doing? Which in some ways is a perfectly fair and reasonable question. Particularly if, for example, you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe a friend brought you along this morning. Maybe a friend of yours has been sharing some of what Christianity is all about. And maybe you've been wondering, well, what does it have to do with my life? Why should I listen to Jesus? What exactly gives Jesus the right to say anything to my life? Like, tell us, Jesus, by what authority you say and do the things that you do. So in one sense, it's a perfectly fair and reasonable question, and one which is actually very important for all of us to think about. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to work through this passage one verse at a time and think through this question of authority. And friends, as we do that, what we'll see is how this passage not only reveals the authority of Jesus, but how it also reveals the false authority of the religious leaders, and how it perhaps reveals something about our own lives, and how we perhaps have or have not responded to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. So let's begin with that first verse, verse 27. By the way, if you're new to the Bible, the small numbers are the verse numbers that I'll be referring to here throughout the sermon. Verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So again, Jesus is back in the temple in Jerusalem, which means, of course, he's back at the scene where just 24 hours earlier he'd been causing quite a commotion in the temple. And to add to that drama, here now you have the religious leaders of the day approaching Jesus. And we're told specifically that there were three groups. You have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, together, these three groups, they make up what was known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court which had a great deal of both political and religious authority in Israel. They were sort of the buffer organization between the nation of Israel and between Rome, responsible for the religious activities in Israel. They were heavily involved politically in order to assure that the Jews were at peace with the Romans. And so this is a very powerful group of people. And here now, a delegation of these powerful men is approaching Jesus and doing so on what they think is their own turf, the temple. Now, there's irony here, of course, because we know that Jesus is the Lord of the temple. It's his temple. He's God. He's the very one who's worshipped in that temple. But here come these men thinking that they have all the power and all the authority. And so, friends, you have to kind of try to imagine the scene. You have to kind of put yourself into the midst of what's going on. I mean, just think of all the attention that's been drawn to Jesus over the last 2 days, and really all the attention that he's been receiving for months now. Right, there are crowds of people constantly around Jesus, and no doubt there was a crowd there with Jesus that day as he was walking again through the temple. Maybe people wondering, you know, what's he going to do next? Here he is again today. What's he going to do? You remember the day before, people were astonished by his actions and by his teaching, and here he is now once again walking through the temple. And not only that, but here now come the religious leaders approaching Jesus. I mean, can you see them approaching Jesus there in the temple? And so maybe if you're in the crowd, you're wondering, what's going to happen? Are the leaders now also going to start singing Jesus' praises? Are they now going to submit to the authority that Jesus has demonstrated here in the temple? Again, just try to put yourself into that scene. These are some exciting moments, but perhaps also very intense moments. What's going to happen next? Well, what happens is verse 28. The religious leaders bring a confrontational question to Jesus. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, again, in one sense, it's a completely fair question. And again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you're simply exploring the claims of Christianity, friends, you can ask this question. Why does Jesus have the right to tell me what to do with my life and what I need to believe? On what basis does he have that kind of authority over my life? Again, it's a perfectly legitimate question. I hope you'll ask it if you've never asked it before. But you see, when these religious leaders ask that question, they're not genuinely seeking to know the answer. Rather, it becomes very clear from the way this unfolds that they're actually trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus, and this question is the bait. And the reason they're trying to trap him is because Jesus has now infringed upon what they believe is their authority. Understand that Jesus' actions the day before in the temple directly contradicted the authority of the religious leaders because Jesus was opposing things they had sanctioned. And so the question of where Jesus gets his authority directly involves their authority. And so they're trying to trap him here and embarrass him in front of the crowds. All right, if he admits that he hasn't been officially licensed to act in this way, they can perhaps discredit him. On the other hand, if he claims some sort of other authority, then perhaps they can accuse him of blasphemy, maybe. Right? But either way, they're not really interested in knowing who Jesus is. Rather, they're interested in trying to destroy Jesus. There's a big difference between genuinely asking questions and trying to understand who Jesus is and what it is these religious leaders are truly doing. Now, instead of playing into their hands, Jesus does what he so often does, and that's to ask them a counter question. And friends, Jesus is so good at this. He is so good at teaching people through questions. And of course, if you're a parent, you know this, you've learned this, how effective it can be to teach and disciple your children through asking questions. And in fact, questions can be a great tool, not just in parenting, but also in evangelism. You know, friends, you don't always need to make declarative statements when you're sharing the gospel with someone. Now, sometimes asking a searching question can be equally, if not more, effective. By the way, if you're looking for a good resource on that, there's an older book now called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman, which is a great resource for thinking through how we can use questions in our evangelism. And that's what Jesus does here. Jesus is asking this question, and in doing so, he's not only avoiding their trap, but he's also indirectly teaching them about the nature of his authority. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven, that is, was it from God or from man? Answer me." I love how Jesus there just completely turns the tables on them. And twice he tells them, "You answer me." All right, so just even in the way that he engages with them here, he's demonstrating his authority. Now, why does Jesus ask this particular question of the religious leaders? What do you think? Take just a moment in your own head. Think about why it is that Jesus asked this particular question. Is it an easy question? Is he maybe trying to trick them? What's the relevance of John's ministry to Jesus' ministry? Why this particular question about John's ministry at baptism? Well, friends, I think the answer is that it's a test. It's a test of the sincerity and the faith of these religious leaders. You know, are these leaders truly men of God, who have submitted themselves to God's word and who are therefore truly interested in how God is at work among his people? Or are they simply professional religious folk who are in the business of religion for themselves? Because let's not forget how critical John the Baptist's ministry was. Right from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, we're told that John was the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies about the forerunner who would come and prepare the way for the Christ, the Messiah. And that's what John did. He came with a baptism of repentance, preparing the hearts of God's people to receive the salvation of the Lord. And of Jesus, John spoke very clearly. He identified Jesus as the promised Messiah and King. Repeatedly he said, "Jesus is greater than me. He was before me." John said, "I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then do you remember what happened when John baptized Jesus? The heavens were torn open. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and the voice of God the Father said to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You see, how could there be any confusion about Jesus' authority and where his authority comes from? From the very beginning of his ministry has been stamped with the very approval and authority of God himself. And friends, right away, people recognize that Jesus had an authority that was otherworldly. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Chapter 1, verse 27, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Okay, so from the very beginning, Jesus' authority was seen and recognized. Why? Because he's the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the very Son of God, who does all things in such a way that God the Father is pleased with his beloved Son. And so you see, even though Jesus doesn't directly answer the question of the religious leaders, with this particular counter question about John's baptism, he is teaching them where his authority comes from. And therefore, you see, he's testing these religious leaders. Right, what do you think? When John said and did these things in fulfillment of God's promises, was that simply John's own doing, or is John truly a prophet from God? Now, sadly, it's here that the true motives of the religious leaders are exposed. Look at how they respond, verse 31. "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.'" Friends, you know what's missing there? In that discussion between the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders? What's missing? All right, what's missing is a desire to really know the truth. I mean, they don't seem at all interested in what the answer really is. And that's not even part of their discussion. They just don't seem to even care whether John was a genuine prophet or whether he was just a fraud. No, what they care about is simply how they can hang on to their own power and authority. Whatever allows us to keep our position of power, that's the answer we want. And so they realize they can't say John's ministry was from God, because that would mean they'd have to submit to the authority of Jesus. But neither can they say that John's ministry was from man, because if they do that, then they're at risk of alienating their constituents, who overwhelmingly believe that John was a genuine prophet. And thus, out of fear of losing their position of authority, fear of man, they simply say to Jesus, "We don't know." And thus, you see, Jesus exposes them for the false shepherds that they are. Now, these aren't genuine men of God. And these aren't genuine men of God who are committed to leading God's people in truth and righteousness. Now, they're men who simply like the power and authority that religion gives them, and they don't want to lose it. Friends, I hope you know that just because a man has ordination papers, or just because he's got those little letters before his name, R-E-V, or just because a man has been given a privilege of occupying a pulpit, or just because he's employed by a church as a pastor, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's a man of God or that you can trust what he says. Now, friends, I suspect that there are going to be many preachers in hell, men who used their religious positions for the sake of power and money and fame or whatever else, and who never submitted to the authority of Jesus and his word. So, friends, can I ask you to please pray for the elders of this church? I serve as one of your elders, along with Mark Hastings, Peter Oxley, and Zee Win Tai. Friends, will you please pray for us? Now, please pray that we wouldn't make decisions based on fear or based on opinion polls about what's currently popular. Now, please pray that we'd be courageous and humble, that we would stand on the Word of God and submit to God's authority. Now, please pray that we'd be men of truth and righteousness who seek above all else the glory of God, and that whatever authority we have, we use it to that end. Friends, our church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's under His authority. He is the head of this church. So please pray that we would live out our lives here together accordingly. Friends, all authority ultimately belongs to the Lord Jesus. All authority. And even in this exchange with the religious leaders before the watching crowds in the temple that day, Jesus turned the tables on them to show who is really in authority. Right, they were trying to undo him by their question to show that he was a fraud, and yet it was they who were exposed as the real frauds, who weren't even qualified to answer a simple question about someone so prominent as John the Baptist. They wanted to embarrass him as someone having no official ministerial license, and yet he demonstrated that he was in no need of their so-called credentialing process. And thus he exposed the blindness of these leaders to the watching crowds that day. Now, the leaders asked their question, and they refused to answer Jesus' question out of deceit and self-interest, while Jesus asks his question and refuses to answer their question out of a concern for teaching the crowds. And therefore, verse 33, "And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Friend, if you come with genuine questions, if you come genuinely seeking to know the truth about Jesus, make no mistake, Jesus will not reject you. He will not turn you away. But if you come with deception in your heart, if you refuse to even entertain the possibility of truth, why would Jesus give these religious leaders or anyone else more truth when they keep rejecting everything they've already received? So, friend, I wonder what you make of this whole issue of authority. Now, we live in a culture right now that's at best very confused by the issue of authority, and at worst is very rebellious to the idea of any external authority over their lives. Of course, in some ways, I mean, this is nothing new. I love the line from the 1953 Marlon Brando film, The Wild One. What are you rebelling against? What you got? Whatever you got, whatever I can rebel against, I'll take it. What you got? Or in 1997, there was a book that came out entitled Authority, the Most Misunderstood Concept in America. And so I suppose it's true that rebellion against external authority is as old as the human race. And yet, the deep offense taken at any idea of particularly divine authority has only seemed to increase exponentially in our day and age. And thus, let me suggest to you that this issue of authority is one of the most important and critical questions for us to consider in our culture today. And friend, I think this is particularly important for you if you're not yet a Christian here this morning. And Christian brothers and sisters, this is important for us to understand as we seek to share the gospel with our unbelieving friends and family members. But why is it that people reject the authority of Christ? And why is it that some people seem simply flat out unwilling to know the truth? It's not that they've necessarily examined the evidence and found it wanting. No, some people just seem unwilling to know it. Why? Aldous Huxley noted that part of what drove him to atheism was a desire for emotional liberation in the area of his sex life. In his work, Ends and Means, he said, quote, "We objected to the morality imposed by God because it interfered with our sexual freedom." In other words, the issue of rejecting God wasn't a lack of evidence. Rather, it was the implications of what all the evidence means. And that's what the religious leaders rejected, what many people still reject today. Because you see, if Jesus is the one with all of this authority, then it means that we're not. It means that he has authority over us. Friend, is it possible that you've rejected Jesus simply because you don't want to submit to his authority? Others, of course, sometimes reject Jesus simply out of fear. I think it's quite revealing that twice within the span of just a few verses, verse 32 today, and then going back to verse 18, and actually we're going to see this again next week, so really three times within the span of a few verses, we've been told that the religious leaders are operating out of fear. I mean, how ironic that all these men with all this power were actually enslaved to the opinions of others. Friends, fear of others and what they think and how they'll respond if you choose to follow Jesus is one of the most spiritually destructive fears you can give into. Don't underestimate the fear of man and how that fear will keep you from that which is true and good and beautiful. Sadly, it's cowardice that will keep many people from knowing the eternal life that Jesus offers. It is cowardice that will keep many people out of the kingdom of God. And so, Christian friends, as you think about how best to apply this passage here today to your life, let me ask you, how do you respond to the divine authority of Jesus in your life? Sadly, it's not just non-Christians, but too often Christians themselves have been known for fearing men more than they fear God. And can I address just our older children and our youth here this morning? For our youth here this morning, listen, it's not entirely wrong to care what your friends think about you. That can be a good act of friendship. But listen, it's always more important not what your friends think about you, but what Jesus thinks about you. This is going to be a particular temptation for you youth, and as you continue to grow up. So it's a good rule of thumb. Yes, you can care what your friends think about you, but always care much more about what Jesus thinks about you. And Christian, whatever age you are, listen, you've taken the name of Jesus upon yourself. You are a Christian. But have you truly bowed the knee to Jesus? Consider honestly with yourself, is there any area of your life that you're holding back from his authority? Fundamental to the Christian faith is to acknowledge that Jesus is not just Savior, but he is Lord. That the authority he has is the very authority of God because he is God. And we've seen this divine authority of Jesus over and over again in Mark's gospel through the first 11 chapters. Jesus claimed the very authority of God when he forgave the paralytic man of his sins. He claimed the very authority of God when he referred to himself as the bridegroom who had come. He claimed the very authority of God by identifying himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed the very authority of God by exercising power and control over nature as when he calmed the storm and walked on water. He claimed the very authority of God as the author of life when he raised a little girl from the dead. He claimed the very authority of God when he was transfigured on the mountain, giving a glimpse of his eternal glory. He claimed the very authority of God when he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, thus revealing himself to be the long-awaited Messiah, who is the Lord himself, come for his people. And indeed, he claimed the very authority of God when he entered that temple, his temple, and condemned it for the farce that it had become. You see, over and over again, Jesus has been telling us by what authority he speaks and acts. And therefore, fundamental to the Christian faith is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And it's to live our lives daily under his authority, repenting of our sins and putting our trust in him. Now think about what we just celebrated last week. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the one with all authority, went to the cross for us. And he died for the sins of anyone who would ever repent of their sin and put their trust in him. He took God's wrath and judgment so that we wouldn't have to endure what our sins deserve. And God raised him from the dead. Jesus lives and reigns with authority, with power and supremacy and sovereignty. And friends, Jesus uses that authority to invite us into a relationship with himself so that he can bear our burdens and give us rest. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." In other words, all authority is mine. It all belongs to me. "Come to me," he then says, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's Jesus saying, all authority is mine, and I will use my authority for your good. I will receive you and love you and be gentle with you. I will use my authority to bear your burden so that you can find rest. Come to me. Don't run from me. Don't play games with me. Don't manipulate the situation. Don't worry about what others think or say. Come to me, and I will use my authority to give you rest. Friends, what a great invitation that is. By his authority, Jesus invites us into a relationship with himself. And by his authority, he also sends us out. Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," said Jesus. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Friends, with the very authority of Jesus, we go to the world and we proclaim the great news that Jesus is Lord. Amen? Let me invite you to take a quiet moment to pray to the Lord Jesus on your own right now.